Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Flight or fight? That's the choice that often faces us in this world, especially when we're confronted with a threat. Fight or flight? Stand and face it or run away from it? But this passage comes before us and says we need to do both. We need to flee and we need to fight. In fact, it has a couple more F's as well, as we'll see. And this is brought to us as a tremendous contrast to what has gone before. You'll notice verse 11 begins with, but thou. It's a very emphatic, emphasized contrast with what had gone before, which, if you'll remember from last time, is a description of the false teachers. And here Timothy is being told, you've got to be different, but thou, O man of God. He's really getting Timothy's attention here. He's saying, pay extremely close attention to what I'm about to say. It's coming to the end of the letter. He's had a lot to take in, as have we. He's saying, I just want you to sort of perk up your ears and your interest one more time and listen to this very carefully. And it's interesting too, he's called man of God. That's a very special title in the Bible. It's given to Moses, it's given to David, it's given to Samuel, it's given to Elijah. It's reserved really for unique, special men, messengers of God's word. And it literally means a man who belongs to God. It's not just a man sent by God, not just a man representing God, but a man who belongs to God. He's not his own man. He's not his family's man. He's not his congregation's man. He is God's man. And this is something important to think about, especially as we prepare to receive a new pastor in our congregation who is, we trust and believe, a man of God, a man who belongs not to you, not to me, not to us, but first and foremost and above all to God. So these words are, of course, especially applicable to ministers and messengers of the gospel, but they're not exclusively for them. They are for them to the greatest degree, you might say. But they are words which apply to every Christian to some degree or other, depending upon the level of witness and the kind of opportunities we have to serve God in this world. So let's keep in front of us what a gospel minister is, but also use it to challenge ourselves to live up to this calling, to flee to follow, to fight, and to fasten, as we'll see in the coming words. We want to look at this under three headings. First of all, the warnings. Secondly, the witnesses. And thirdly, the worship. The warning, the witnesses, and the worship. And the first point will be the majority of the message. So, here it's as if the apostle is giving young Timothy rules of engagement. He gives him really four orders, or you might say four warnings. The first one is, flee. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. It's interesting, isn't it? The first thing, in a sense, a minister of the gospel and any Christian has to learn is how to run away. He's been told here to turn tail and run as fast as he can, to turn his back and to accelerate away from great danger. The word actually is the word for fugitive. Somebody who's on the run, someone who's continually running away. This is what characterizes a messenger of God. And really, yes, to some degree, every Christian. Because what has he to flee? Well, it says flee these things. What things? Well, as you'll remember from our last study of this chapter, he's talking about what the false teachers engage in. A love of controversy, a love of division, and a love of money. If you go through these earlier verses, we don't have time to recap tonight, but you'll see these three categories of dangers. Three practices that the false teachers loved. They loved controversy, arguing over minutiae and secondary and tertiary matters. They loved dividing people, separating, sowing discord, and they loved money. And Timothy's been told, do you see all that? Turn tail and fly as fast as you can away from these things. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who you'll remember was described as a man who had cast the world behind his back and had the best of books in his hand. That's what Timothy has been called to, and really every one of us. We've got to learn how to run away. And this isn't a simple jog. This isn't the kind of running a long-distance marathon runner. This is a sprint, a continual sprint. It's vigorous, it's energetic, it's sweaty and tiring running that's pictured here. It may be that these three things are not the particular dangers you face, but you face dangers nonetheless. And I'm sure we all know them to some extent or other. Whatever they are, turn your back and run with all vigor and energy. Secondly here, second warning, second rule of engagement is follow. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. And again, the word is a vigorous word. The verb here for pursue is similar to the activity. It's not just that we have to run with all vigor from danger. We have to run with all vigor to something. As energetically as we run from, we are to run to. There's a pursuit that is portrayed here. We're running from death, but we're running to life. Follow after. If all we do is try and run away from certain sins and habits. We'll just run into other sins and habits. It's not enough to run from. We've got to run to. Just hearing through the week about that rapper, Eminem, who has spent many years in drug addiction. And his weight just ballooning, his health deteriorating. And then he decides one day it's going to stop. Instead, he takes up fitness. Now he's like running, I don't know how many miles, but for hours every morning, hours in the afternoon. He's working out in the gym. It's like half his day is now taken up with another obsession, another idolatry, another pursuit of pleasure, another running after something that will make him feel good and look good. He's still running towards death. It's not enough to run from something. We've got to replace it with something better. And here we're told what to replace it with. We're to pursue this as if it's a prey. Pursue, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And these are usually seen by commentators as three pairs of virtues, three twin virtues. The first pair is righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is a word in Timothy and other Pauline epistles that in this kind of context is used for our responsibilities on the horizontal. Our responsibilities to our fellow men and women. And often focused on the basic domains of the Christian life. The home, the workplace, and the church. And he's saying, you know, get the basics in place. Before you do anything else, run towards your home, your workplace, and your church. And get these relationships right. Get that horizontal level working well. We can't just step over this. And joined with that is the vertical godliness, the relationship with God, piety or God-fearingness, it might be put. So there's this beautiful twinning, this pairing of the horizontal and the vertical, duties to men and duties to God. Then there's faith and love. Doesn't need much explanation. It's a pair that occurs three or four times in this epistle itself. Then there's, it's called in our version, patience and meekness. And it might be better understood as endurance and gentleness. The word here for patience is a kind of I won't quit determination. It's not a sort of passive toleration of things. It's a much more, you might say, aggressive spirit. It's enduring, it's persevering, it's pushing through difficulties, difficult challenges, difficult people, difficult criticism, difficult problems. This is someone who doesn't give up when the wind starts blowing in their face a bit. But joined with that is this meekness, this gentleness, this tenderness. It's an unusual pairing, an unusual couplet, isn't it? We think of somebody, well, he's a determined person, but you know, he's a very tender person over here. But here, Timothy's been told, you've got to join these two things. In a Christian man, a Christian woman, these two things should come together. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I'm just one of these determined types. And yeah, there's some gentle people over there. Neither is it, well, I'm a gentle soul and, you know, pushing through, persevering. That's really not my thing, not my gift. No, he says, you've got to aim to strengthen both and do both. It's not like the Marines where you go into the recruiting office and what are they looking for? Well, you don't see anywhere in the posters, do you? We're looking for really gentle men. We're looking for tender-hearted souls. We're looking for people with sympathy and empathy. No, they're looking for the first thing. They're looking for endurance. But the Christian soldier, the Christian fighter, has both. This beautiful strength and this beautiful tenderness. Just because we don't believe in political correctness doesn't mean we do believe in plain rudeness. So he says, follow, pursue this. That will help you to flee from that. Then his third warning here is fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And it's beautiful here the way, again, Paul moves from the practical side of Christianity to, you might say, the more doctrinal side of Christianity. Because when he's saying fight the good fight of faith, he's saying fight for the faith. He's saying fight for the doctrine that faith lays hold on, that faith grasps. This isn't so much the internal fight of faith, the spiritual warfare that goes on in the soul of the believer. This is much more the public defense of the faith and fighting for what is true in the public domain, whether it's in a pulpit or in a school or in a workplace or even in our own families. We all, again, have some degree of responsibility to fight this good fight for the faith. Literally, it's agonize the agony. That's the word that's used here, agony. And again, doesn't it communicate the intensity and the passion of this fight? Agonize the agony. There's going to be pain in this. It's going to be difficulty in this. It's going to tax us. It's going to drain us. It's going to leave us exhausted at times and even at times knocked to the floor and not wanting to get back up again. And we hear this call, get up, fight, and keep on fighting, and don't stop fighting. There's at no time in history can the Christian church coast and just assume, well, we've got the truth and we will always have the truth. No. The fight has got to be fought by every single generation, every single year. And it's not always the same fight. The battle lines move. The fronts shift. In some generations, there's a battle over some doctrines. And in other generations, there's a battle over other doctrines. We mustn't fight the battles of the past if they're not being fought in the present. We've got to fight the battles God puts in front of us today. What might these be? Well, I would suggest to you at least one of them is the inerrancy of Scripture. That this book in front of us is without error, that it contains the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. From beginning to end, that we can put our hands on this Bible and say, this whole book is the Word of God. It's one of the great battlefields of our own present day, even within the so-called evangelical church, the inerrancy of Scripture. Genesis 1 to 2 especially is a battlefield, isn't it? Not just the doctrine of creation, of everything out of nothing in the space of six literal 24-hour days, but the battle over the historical Adam, whether this truly was a historical person, the first man. Whether these words in Genesis 1 to 2 are factual, true, a record of history, or whether they're simple poetry and metaphorical and figurative. And this is where we have to fight. We have to know how to fight. We need to equip ourselves with the tools to fight in these areas for the truths about creation and the truths about the first man. Another area is regeneration, especially the necessity of it. Maybe that, especially in Reformed circles. Yes, we have our skirmishes within the Reformed camp over the inerrancy of Scripture and over six-day creation and the historical Adam, but that isn't really where, within our Reformed churches, there's the biggest battle. There's a spirit of presumption. There's a sense of, if I grow up in the church, it's enough. If I'm a member, if I make confession of faith, if I sit at the Lord's table, that somehow that's enough. If I conform outwardly and I look like everyone else, that's enough. It's nowhere near enough. We haven't even begun. If we haven't begun with the new birth, with regeneration, that this is absolutely necessary, as Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's tremendous confusion around this, especially in the area of baptism and what that means and how it relates to faith and regeneration. But if one thing is clear, we must be born again. We must be changed supernaturally from above. And we've got to fight for that. We mustn't just let that slip and we end up just being presumptuous and nominal and just going about the business of Christianity. We've got to keep impressing on ourselves and our children and our fellow pew sitters, we must be born again. We must. There's no alternative if we are to go to the kingdom of God. Justification is another area of great debate and discussion. Also, this whole area of, we addressed it a few weeks ago, of homosexuality. What the Bible teaches about gender and God's gift of sexuality. These are areas where the fight is at its hottest, its most vicious, its most militant. And it's in these areas, in our day and generation, we must hear these words, fight the good fight. Fight for essential apostolic doctrine. Defend this with your mouth, with your intellect, with your life if necessary. At whatever cost, whatever might be lost in the process in terms of friends and relationships and even job prospects and even congregations, whatever may be lost in the process, fight the good fight. Exert every ounce of energy to win this battle. This is the only fight worth fighting. Some of us are involved in many fights on many fronts, in relationships and at work and whatnot. This is the only fight we must fight. The good fight of faith. John MacArthur was once approached by one of the megachurch seeker-friendly pastors, and his first words to MacArthur were, "You know, John, what your problem is? You really ought to lighten up a bit." And MacArthur's answer was, "How can I lighten up when I'm in the midst of a war? How can I lighten up when I'm in the midst of a war?" We're all to be fighters, but our ministers especially are to be fighters for the faith. And then the fourth word given here is fasten onto. flee, follow, fight, and fasten. He says, fight the good fight of faith, verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. Grab eternal life. You would think that's a kind of strange thing to say to a Christian, is it not? I mean, even here he goes on to say, whereunto thou art also called, to which you've been called. And he's not saying to Timothy, you know, I really don't think you're a Christian, you should really make sure. Not saying that here. He knows Timothy has eternal life. So what does he mean when he says, lay hold of this? And again, the word is a very violent word. It's a very muscular word. It's the word used for what Jesus did when he grabbed Peter as he was sinking after trying to walk towards him in the sea. It's the word for Christ's grasp of him to save his life and to drag him out of the depths. It's also the word used to describe what the mob did to Paul when they grabbed him to take him out of the temple and tear him limb from limb. So, you know, this isn't just a weak kind of wave of the hand to maybe grab something passing. No, it's really strong language. Lay hold on eternal life. What's he saying? Timothy, you've got eternal life. Make it yours. Make what is already yours more of your own. What does that mean? Well, you can have something without realizing it. I mean, how many times in a day do you think, Christian believer, I've got eternal life? It's not just, I will have it, I've got it. Eternal life is already in my soul. I've got a soul that's never going to die. I have it. I possess it. We don't think about it much, do we? That's one of the things he's saying to Timothy here. At least think about it more. Understand it better. Enjoy it better. Believe it better. Value it better. Live it out better. Look forward to the fullness of it better. He's saying, really, keep eternity in front of you. He's going into dangerous times when his life and his ministry are in great danger, and so he's being told, yes, life may be lost, but eternal life can never be lost. Lay hold of that. Keep that truth gripped in your mind with the tightest of grips. Let it become so much part of your worldview that you see the whole world through this lens. I have eternal life. Well, these are tremendous requirements, aren't they, of a man of God. Surely it reminds us of the seriousness of the call to be a man of God, to be a minister of God. Some of you will have heard of Kenneth McRae, who's one of the most eminent, outstanding, faithful ministers in the Scottish Church. Last century, you can read his diary, the diary of Kenneth McRae, published by the Banner of Truth. He was a man that fought and fought and fought his whole life for the faith. And he said this in that diary, near the beginning of his ministry. Entering for the ministry means something more than merely preaching the gospel. It means also the consecration of the whole life to the service of God. It means a holiness of walk and conversation far exceeding that expected of a Christian in a less responsible sphere. It's solemn, isn't it? It's the duty of the members in this congregation to make sure that every pastor matches this description, that every pastor they have is doing these four things, is engaging with these rules of engagement. I read this recently. I don't have time to read it all, but it just blew me away. This is for a preacher, an address to a congregation. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail up a sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in the community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all night long and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting mere remarks. Stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break his silence and bend his knees in the lonely valley of suffering. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry over his life before God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in this gas tank. Give him a Bible. Tie him to the pulpit. Make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, game scores, and politics. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play a mere psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. And when at last he does enter the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper yourself. You can digest the television commentaries yourself. You can think through the day's superficial problems. You can manage the community's weary fund drives. You can bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten his sermons, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus says the Lord." Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. Give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, when he's privileged to translate that truth of God to man and finally transfer from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet, lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin, and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and before he died, he had become a man of God. The warning. Very briefly, the witnesses. These are tremendous imperatives, aren't they? Flee, follow, fight, fasten. What encouragements does he have here? He has many. First one is, because many saw your confession of faith, Timothy. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. He's saying, Timothy, when you're struggling, go back to your own profession of faith. Perhaps it's his ordination as well included here, but there's something obviously very public that he did that confirmed at least his calling to be a Christian, possibly also his calling to the ministry of the word. He's saying, Timothy, remember the earthly witnesses before whom you confessed a good confession. You made solemn vows and promises. Then he says, remember the witness of God. I give thee charge, verse 13, in the sight of God who quickens all things. He's saying, remember, Timothy, not just those who saw you on this earth, but God who sees you from heaven. And remember, when you're facing death, he's the God who quickens all things, who gives life, who can restore your life, who can give you the enjoyment of eternal life. Remember, God sees. Also, remember, Christ sees. There's a third witness here. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Saying, think back, Timothy, to your great commander-in-chief who's blazed the trail before you and has made a witness, who has fled and who has followed and has fought and who has fastened onto in ways that we never can, but which inspire us and are examples to us, especially in that climactic time before Pilate. And then the fourth, seeing, is the seeing of the returning Christ. He says, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment. He's really gathering up here, I believe, all the instructions in this letter and calling it the commandment, the instruction. Keep it, he says, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are, Timothy, your motives. People have seen you. God sees you. Jesus sees you. And you shall one day, and so shall everybody, see the returning Christ, who will be displayed and manifested before all. Let these witnesses spur you on too. Then lastly, there's the worship. This all leads to this triumphant doxology of praise that we'll look in a future time at the remaining words from verse 17 onwards. But they're really like a PS, a postscript. An add-on. The climax of the letter is verse 15 and 16, where, having given all these instructions and pondered God the Father and God the Son, and of course, by implication, God the Holy Spirit, who enables all of this, having done that, he breaks out as sort of like just instinctively and naturally in this paean of praise, in this choir song to God, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He here brings before us the invincible God. The invincible God. The only sovereign. The King of all kings. The Lord of all lords. He brings before us the immortal God, who only has immortality, the one that death has never touched in his essence. He brings before us the immaculate God. He speaks of the God who dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto, and any man who would even try, his face and everything else will melt off him. He dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. He brings to us God's invisibility, whom no man has seen nor can see. He brings before us the infinity of God, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Everlasting power, everlasting honour. Here, Paul draws Timothy's thoughts and heart to worship, which is really ultimately the greatest power and motivation for the Christian life, isn't it? He's saying, Timothy, all these things I've told you to do can only be accomplished insofar as you keep the worship of this invincible, immaculate, invisible, infinite, and immortal God before you in worship. Yes, he's saying you have a great calling, but you have a great God as well. A great calling and a great God to enable the fulfillment of it. These last words were meant to inspire, not frighten, inspire, motivate. God-centeredness will produce this life and ministry. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for Jerry and Pastor Vilkas Sr. and Ian when he comes as well. That's what I want for every one of you. We all need it. This is not just for ministers. Do we not want to be men and women of God? God's men. God's women. Here's where we start. This blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. And if that frightens you, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. But it can be put right. The person here tonight who sees themselves at the furthest extremity away from this description can, by God's grace, match this description to some extent. And there are multiple evidences of that in front of you, myself included. Amen. Let's pray.